Take your Bibles out. We're going to keep doing this. We're in the book of James. If you would, let's go to James chapter 2. We finished up with James chapter 1 last week. We're talking about in this series, faith that works. Faith that works. And a little bit of a play on words there, but it'll become clearer to you as we go through. Now, last time, when we were gathered, Brother Marty shared with us, we learned that we need to eagerly hear eagerly, speak less, clean the wax out of our ears, so to speak, and plan to put into practice what we are learning. We both have been emphasizing this truth, that is that the book of James is sort of a straightforward book. He's really my kind of guy. If this was the situation and he saw that you needed to clean something off of your cheek, he wouldn't say, go take a look in the mirror. He'd say, you got mustard all over your face. I mean, he'd just come and tell you, just right straight out. That's the kind of guy he is. He is straightforward. So he doesn't beat around the bush. Well, there was a story about a guy who loved his cat. Now, I can't understand that, but this is just a story. But anyway, there's a story about a guy who loved his cat, and he had to go out of town for a week. And so he asked his brother to watch his cat. Reluctantly, the brother said, okay, but don't stay longer than you planned to stay. After a few days, the cat guy called back to see how his cat was. And his brother said, well, I'm sorry, he's dead. And the guy said, no, how can you just come out and say that so bluntly? And he said, well, brother, what should I have said? He said, you should have set me up for it by saying something like, well, the feline got out and he climbed up on the roof and then we gave all kind of efforts to get him down. Finally, he jumped, but the apartment building was too high and the poor thing died. That's what you should have said. And he says, oh, I get it. I'll try to remember that next time. And the cat sitter said, I'm sorry, I'll do better next time. Well, the brother that was calling after a minute says, say, when I left, Mom wasn't feeling very good. Says, how's she doing? He said, well, she's up on the roof. Now, one of you told me that story. I don't remember, but it was so great. I had to just share it with everybody. So, straightforward, just telling the truth. Now, I have to warn everybody, if I break out in some fit of coughing tonight, I am completely ready. I've got two handkerchiefs, and so I want you to know that if I break out coughing, I've had a terrible cold for a few days and finally got some medicine. I'm trying to get better, so I'm not going to hug anybody's neck tonight. Just want you to know that. But forgive me if my voice doesn't sound as normal. So let's get into it. As always, the context of what we are studying has tremendous control over what we're learning in any book of the Bible. When we say context, we're talking about the overall book as well as the immediate pretext, what just came before it, and the post-text, what comes immediately after it. So what I would like to do right now is look at James chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, because it carries a lot of weight over what we're going to look at in James chapter 2. Verse 9 of chapter 1 says this, but let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, and let the rich man glory in his humiliation, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too, the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. That might seem disjointed to you, coming where it does, because we started off the passage talking about, brethren, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of trials and troubles and temptation. We talked about that, and we said that we're supposed to count it joy. And then he comes up, and just right out of the blue, he says, and now let's talk about people who are low in their standing and people who are wealthy in their standing, and how that the wealth of the rich man won't carry him very far. In fact, like the flower that fades, so is the rich man that fades. And so it's very, very, very important for us to understand. So this context includes the overall book, but it also includes what came right before it. And the initial passage in the book, the initial passage that we read and studied, had to do with trials and troubles and temptations. So James seems to indicate the focus of those trials and troubles. He's going to talk about the focus of the trials and troubles. They have to do with the rich and their wealth, as well as the poor and their poverty. How many of you know some poor people? Raise your hand. How many of you are poor people? No, just leave it alone. So how many of you know some rich people? Raise your hand. All right, now watch. They're always rich and there's always poor. There's always both ends of the spectrum. Now watch. They have to do with the rich and their wealth as well as the poor in poverty, and it has to do with the tendency to put faith in riches more than to put faith in God. To put faith in riches, and I'll extend it, in rich people, is the essence of idolatry, isn't it? To believe that any idea or any person or anything can supply your needs and offer you personal security other than God is to commit idolatry, at least to some degree. Now watch. The book started off saying, count it all joy when you fall into all kinds of trials, troubles, and temptations. Trials and troubles, well, they were dispersed. They got spread away from Jerusalem. The persecution sent them running. They lost their jobs. And now then they're spreading all over the empire. And as they're spreading, they're looking for jobs and looking for places to work and looking for places to live. And all the while, they're still congregating. We need to do something here. We need to make sure we understand this picture. Everything is important in any letter, any New Testament letter. It's all important. And what I'm going to share with you right now puts a controller on the rest of the book. Now watch. I need to reiterate this. We will not go over every detail about to whom the book is written, but I want you to look at just verse 1 and 2. It says in verse number 1 that the book was written specifically to James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed or scattered, or the diaspora. In other words, those believers that have had to leave Jerusalem, I'm writing to specifically the 12 tribes. What does that mean when we say the 12 tribes? Well, who are we talking about? Israel, mainly. He's saying, I'm writing to the 12 tribes. Now, I want you to look at verse number 2. It says, in verse number 2, he says, consider it all joy, my, what's the next word? So what does he do to the 12 tribes? He takes the 12 tribes and he narrows it down more because he writes to whom? Brethren. So what are we talking? When he writes to the brethren, is he talking about his brothers and sisters only, and he only had a few of them? No, he's writing to who? When he says brethren, and when we say brethren, who are we talking about? How many of you are my brother and sister in Christ because you're a believer in Jesus? Raise your hand up. All right? So you're the brethren. He's writing to the brethren, to the believers, among specifically the Jews. It would include new believers among the Gentiles as well, but he is primarily writing to the Jews that are scattering. It's primarily applicable to the Jews at that time. Now, we know today, we know that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Gentile and all that, man or woman, old or young, none of that matters anymore. But at the time of the writing, they were just warming up to the idea, the Jews were, that Gentiles could possibly be part of the promises. In fact, the whole book of Ephesians, at least the first four chapters of Ephesians, are given to the point that this is one of the great mysteries that was revealed. That is that now Jews and Gentiles are together part of the household of God. That was the big deal. The Jews had a really, really hard time with that. And you know, Acts chapter 15 gives testimony to that because they had to have a big meeting just to decide whether they were going to let the Jews and Gentiles work together and were they going to make the Gentiles become Jews to still be part of this new fledgling church. So to the Jews, but there are specific Jews in mind. Verse 2 says, my brethren, that is my brothers and sisters. That is the designation. So we're talking about the Lord's earthly brother, James, who was a major leader of the Jerusalem church, taking great pains to instruct and encourage his brethren, the Jews, who are believers, who are scattered abroad. Now, there's a degree of suffering involved in their dispersion. We've already covered that. They may be running because of direct persecution, people trying to kill them. They may have been kicked out of their jobs, their homes, their places to live. There is a degree of literal persecution, but in any event, they're fleeing Jerusalem and they're on the road, and as they go, they are in need of instruction. So this is what's happened. Now, the purpose of James's letter is not to minimize their suffering or to make vain promises that they won't be marginalized or ill-treated by society or that it won't last very long. You know, I think there's a lot of Christians today that think they become Christians, and that means there's not going to be any ill treatment. There's not going to be any opposition. It's going to be a rose garden from here to eternity. I have trusted Jesus to be my Savior. Now everything's just going to be peachy. I'm just going to go from here to eternity, and it's just going to be wonderful. James didn't take any pains at all in the whole book of James to say, now you poor people, you're being troubled, and you're going through trials, and you're being persecuted. And I just want you to know it's going to be all right. You're going to be all right. You're going to get through it. Won't last too long. Just hold out for a little while and it's all going to get better. He didn't say anything like that in the whole book of James. Rather, he started off by saying, count it all what? Joy. So in other words, you count it all joy because God is testing you, building you, strengthening you, and this is very, very important. So there's a degree of suffering involved in dispersion, and the purpose of the letter has nothing to do with minimizing the suffering, making vain promises that their suffering won't last long. Nope. His purpose is this. Now watch. His purpose is to give instructions to believers about how they should act and behave in front of the world wherever they find themselves and under any circumstance. What? He's giving practical instruction about how believers behave in front of the world, in front of the people among whom they are being dispersed. He's giving them practical instructions about how to live, how to behave, and how not to deny the Lord who saved them. You know, I think that's what it's all about, isn't it? We want to be the light in dark places. Isn't that the way it is? Aren't we supposed to be that way? In other words, God scatters us. We come together. I'm going to just stop here and just say that we come together on a Sunday and we gather in this place and it's a wonderful time and we sing and we praise and we pray and we give and we listen and learn the word of God and we fellowship. We really fellowship now, got all those new coffee things and everything. I mean, so we just have a great time and it's just wonderful. And we come together. It's a refuge. It's an encouraging place and we get recharged so that. Not so we can just stay here, live here, be inside these walls, pat each other on the back and be a mutual congratulatory committee of how great we are and how holy we are. No, we get ready, get recharged, and get prepared because we've got to be scattered in a dark world. How's the world doing? Is it getting darker all the time? All the more reason that Christians need to be the salt and the light. That's what this is about. This is James saying, look, just because you're leaving here now, that doesn't mean that you leave your Christianity here. You don't leave your good behavior here. You don't leave your Christian influence here. You don't leave your testimony here. No. All the more important it is when you hit the workplace and you hit the streets and you hit the gym and you hit wherever you are, all the more important. This is what James is about. So, I know this migration thing is difficult for you, but remember, keep congregating, keep witnessing, and keep providing credibility for your message by the way you live. People are watching, and what you say matters, so does what you do. How many times does what we say get canceled out by what we do? You know, they say it many ways. We can preach it by the mile, but sometimes we live it by the inch. Oh, it's just not supposed to be that way. It's supposed to be living it, and that's what gives credibility. Here's a simple way of saying what James is all about. I put it on your sheet there. It should be in a frame. It says, James is written to believers about practical Christian living in a hostile world. Does that seem right? How many of you read the whole book of James already? You've already read it through. Good. All right, I hope you'll read it through every week, once a week, until we're done with this study. We've only got just a few more weeks. This is the third week already. We've only got 9 total weeks. So we're going to be done with this. So just read James through once a week, every week. Just do that. How many of you say, all right, I'm going to read James through once a week, every week? All right, thank you. Read it through, all right? And here's what you're going to find out. James is written to believers about practical Christian living in a hostile world. We have no reason to think that the world is going to become more friendly to us by the day. No. It's not going to happen. What we can believe is that God, in his sovereignty and in his goodness, is going to call some to us. And by our witness and by our testimony and by our sharing the good news of the gospel, we're going to sow the seed and some are going to be saved. That's what this is about. It's written to believers about practical Christian living in a hostile world. So let me read the chapter. Now, this is the setup. The setup is this. The rich and the poor, they're always there. And sometimes we have this tendency to put faith in the rich, that they're going to deliver us somehow, even when we're in trouble. You say, prove it. All right, let's read chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. Now, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, there it is again, brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. All right, let's see what we've got. Let's look at the section theme. Here's the theme. This is the first part, number one. The section theme is this: don't degrade your faith and witness by showing favoritism. Don't diminish your faith and your witness by showing favoritism. That's what it says in that very first verse. Don't hold your faith or don't practice your faith in our glorious Lord with an attitude of personal favoritism. Don't show favoritism. You denigrate, you diminish, you destroy the witness that you're trying to give. The words to hold simply means to practice or live out. Partiality does injustice to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. Hebrews 1:3 says that Jesus is the bright spot on the glory of God. He is the brightness of his glory, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus is the brightness of his glory. In other words, he's the brightest spot on the glory of God. He is the icon, the visible version of the Godhead. Now watch, if that's who he is, our glorious Lord laid aside his exaltation to become just like us, to die for us, and he did it without respect of what? Is Jesus a respecter of persons? Did he die for the rich? Did he die for the poor? Did he die for all? Yes or no? He died for all. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. So this is huge. Favoritism or partiality on the part of God's children betrays our relationship to God. What we're doing is giving a contradictory message when we are partial for any reason. For instance, Romans 2:11 says, for there is no partiality with God. None. No partiality with God. Do you know we cannot impress God? Is there any way that we can impress him? Can we impress him with our riches? Can we impress him with our intelligence? Can we impress him with our degrees that we get in the university? Can we impress him with our personality? Can we impress him with our looks? Is there any way to impress God or to gain favor with him other than by his grace? He just simply shows us favor. No way to do it. There is no partiality with God. So this chapter breaks down into two temptations. And we're only going to cover the first one tonight. Next week, we're going to cover the second one. The first temptation that we have, remember now, they're going through troubles, they're going through trials, and because of that, they have temptations. The first temptation is to show partiality for personal benefit. You say, what do you mean? Show partiality for personal benefit. Now, I'm going to give you an illustration of this in a little bit later. Then verses 14 to 26, the second temptation is to profess our faith without having any works or deeds to show that we believe. That's the second thing. That's the second temptation, is to try to have faith without any action and without any obedience. All right, let's talk about, that was the section theme. Now let's talk about the five faults of favoritism. Real life situations show that there are at least five faults. This is verses 4 to 7. We just read them. James is one of the earlier books that was written. Some believe it may have been written as early as 39 AD. Most think around 42, 43. There's some that say it was a later book, but it doesn't make any sense because of the words that are used in it. For instance, the word assembly. Look at verse number 2. It says, therefore, if a man comes into your assembly. Well, that is not the word for church. It doesn't say that. The word for church is ecclesia. That's not the word that's used. The word that's used there is congregation or gathering. Okay? Well, isn't a church a gathering? Yes, it is. But the word assembly is also translated synagogue. Remember, at the time that this was written, early after Pentecost, the church enjoyed years of presence in the synagogues and in the temple. They weren't immediately thrown out. They were eventually thrown out, but they weren't immediately thrown out. How do you know that? Where did Paul show up first everywhere he ever went? Where did he go first? He went to the synagogue. He's the one that wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the who first? Jew. So he went to the synagogue. So synagogues were entertaining Christian services all over the world at that time. So they were, this is what was going on. So what I'm saying is this. This could have been a religious meeting, or this could have been a court case. This could have been a situation where people were coming together and there was going to be the elders, you know, that's who ruled the synagogues in those days, the elders. There had been 70 in the Old Testament. They kind of followed that through in the New Testament. And so the synagogues had elders and they would come in, and that's how you settle disputes. That's how you, that's how the Jews worked among themselves to decide, you know, who's going to be charged, who's going to be pardoned and excused. And so it may have been the religious meetings, the Torah meetings, or it may have been court cases. We don't know. But what we know is that the application for us is, this is not a synagogue. This is a New Testament what? Church. And we know it's applicable to us, so it's talking about our church at least. So the church was not expelled from the temple and the synagogues till much later. So there's five faults, and there's what I want you to see. Could have been a religious meeting, could have been any other kind of meeting, but whatever kind of meeting it was, Christians are never permitted to show favoritism for personal benefit. Let me show you. Look at it. We're going to read it. Look at verse number 4. It says in verse number 4, it says, have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Here's the first one. Favoritism sets us up as judges. When we show favoritisms, we're making a judgment, a value judgment about the person we're looking at. If we show favoritism on the basis of externals, we look at a person, we see the clothes they have on, we see how they comb their hair, what they look like. We see if they got rings on 6 of 10 fingers and that kind of thing. We say, oh, you know, that's what they would have done. He's saying when you do this kind of thing, and when you say to the poor person who comes in filthy and dirty rags, you say to the one, oh man, look at this guy, I got to get to know him. That's exactly what they were doing. You say you're an usher in a synagogue at that time. And so somebody comes in and he looks like somebody who's a landowner, somebody who's got property or somebody who can employ people. And you're a Jew and you're on the run and you're looking for employment and you're in the congregation and somebody comes in and he comes in, he's well-dressed, he's got money and maybe he has attendance and he comes in. Well, welcome. We're so glad you're here. Look, move out of the way there, son. We're going to put him right here on the front. You see the point? Remember the Pharisees? What was it that they always wanted? They wanted the what? Chief seats in every situation. So this is what we're talking about. This is what they would have been doing. It makes us a judge. We actually step into God's role. When we do this, we step into the role of who can worship and who can't and who is acceptable and who isn't. Romans 14:4 says, "Who are you to judge another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand." Favoritism. It makes us a judge. We judge whether somebody's worthy or valuable or not. Second of all, favoritism reveals evil thoughts. Look at verse number 4 again. "Have you not made distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" It said you've got some evil motives in your heart. What are your motives? Well, it values people according to externals, according to the outward appearance, and not as God values people. If a well-dressed person comes in, shows signs of success and prosperity, we may be tempted to recognize and promote him or her. There's something evil behind this because somehow we think, watch this, somehow we think we can benefit by recognizing those with obvious wealth or position. We are not to show partiality to a single soul, nor diminish the worth of a single soul. Do you guys remember the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, 21 to 22? There was a rich young man that came to Jesus and he said to him, and he was wealthy and he was a ruler and he was young. I mean, what else can you want? In our world, that's it, right? You're a ruler, you're wealthy, you're young, you got it all. And so that's who he was. And he came to Jesus, but he recognized something better about Jesus. He said, what do I lack? And Jesus said, well, keep all the commandments. He said, which one? Well, he named a few of them. He says, I kept every one of them. He said, there's one thing you lack. What was it that he lacked? He loved money more than he loved God. And so he said, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, come and follow me. And he went away sad because he had great possessions. Why? Because he had confidence in his possessions more than he had confidence in God. What is the temptation today? Well, who do we try to? Have you ever known people that love to drop names about who they know, who they've been with? Have you ever noticed how people love to get next to people of power, position? It happens all the time, whether it's politics, whether it's government, whether it's people with money, people in position, people who are the bosses. They just like to grin and, you know, get close and be service-oriented and help and just, you know. Why? Because they're confident if they can just get in with this person, there can be a personal benefit about it. Well, there may be times it's a good idea out in the world to do those kind of things, but in the church, when somebody comes in for the worship of Almighty God, that's not a time to start seeing how we can situate ourselves next to, around, and close to people of power, influence, and money. And when you promote one because of what they have in their pocket and you diminish the other because of the lack of the same, you are making a judgment of value. And second, you're revealing an evil thought in your heart. Oh my goodness. Favoritism reveals evil heart. Something else, favoritism discriminates against the poor and the lowly. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom with which he promised those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? So it discriminates against the poor. They are loved by God. Poor people, underprivileged people, marginalized people, they're loved by God immensely, just like everybody else is loved by God. They're loved by God, but not always by his people. This doesn't mean that God doesn't love the high and mighty and the wealthy. He does. He loves and he died for all. But God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith. Sometimes it's very difficult for people who have all their needs met to sense the need for faith to see them through because they feel like they've got all they need already. Faith is difficult for people with lots of money. Faith is difficult for people that have everything they need. You know, we had a man in our church in Peru, and I won't go into a long story. His name was Felix Silas. And Felix had a long history. He'd been in the military and committed some great atrocities, but he came to the Lord. I've told his story before. But he came to the Lord, and there was a rash of thievery that was going on in the area where our church was. And so I was teaching one time, and I was talking about faith in the circumstances, faith in this and faith in that and all that kind of stuff. I'll never forget, he came up to me after, and he says, Pastor, he's talking to me, and Pastor Felipe was talking to me, and he said, so what you're saying is that you believe that everybody ought to exercise faith, and I said, yes. He says, well, the faith that you have is faith to administrate and to use the resources that you have that come in on a regular basis into your bank account from the United States. Is that right? I said, yes. He says, but just want you to know that most of the people that you're ministering to have faith for tomorrow's breakfast. It makes it different, doesn't it? Faith. And he says, are not the poor of the world sometimes recognized for their richness in faith, even among above people who have plenty? And so discrimination can happen. Something else, now this is even more terrible. Look at verse 6. You have dishonored the poor man. Favoritism humiliates the poor. It's a disgraceful thing to dishonor, diminish, or shame the poor. We've all seen this firsthand. I saw it a lot when I was in Peru. I'll never forget one day that I was outside this mall. There's a big mall there, and I was walking up. It was Camino Real. I don't know if you remember that, Bond. And I was walking down the sidewalk, and here was this guy coming along. Man, he was just beating the thing, and there was a young guy. There was a fella who was his job, and he was in rags. He was barefooted, and somebody had paid him to replant the grass. They're always having to do that there. And so he had grass on the sidewalk. They literally pull up grass in one place, pull it over, take a little stick or anything and poke a hole, put grass in it, pour a little bit of water on it. This poor guy just trying to earn his food for his lunch. And he was down there on the sidewalk, and he was on his knees, filthy, dirty, mud head to toe, and he was doing this. And this rich guy came up, and he says, "Oye!" And he was talking to the guy. He says, "Get up out of the way. Don't you see I'm walking down this sidewalk, you scumbag?" He just said it just like that. "You filthy pig, get out of my way." And that kid, he's about 18 years old, stood up, went over there and just stood like this until that guy went by. And when he went by, the guy went like that, like he was going to hit him. And he just went by. And then all the guy was doing was putting the grass in. He despised him because he was poor. I think it was that way. You know, to dehumanize, dishonor, diminish, or shame the poor is a despicable and disgraceful thing. We've seen it. Listen to Luke 4:18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. You see, even at that time, nobody even considered that the poor, I mean, they're just downtrodden, they're worthless, they're in the shape they're in because they deserve it, and nobody ought to do anything for them. But Jesus said, I'm coming and I'm going to preach the gospel to the poor. And so Jesus cared about them, to the brokenhearted, and to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. When Paul was addressing the unkindness, I don't know if you remember this or not, but there at the agape meal, the love feast in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, they were having a love feast, and he went on and addressed, we always go to that passage for the Lord's Supper, which he gave instructions about. But before that, he was talking to them about how the wealthy were coming to the love feast, bringing lots of food and just eating their own food, and the poor and the hungry were just standing around the outside of the room. This is a love feast at the church, standing there with nothing to eat and just waiting on the rich people to get done eating so that they could all go in and worship together and share the Lord's Supper. And Paul lambasted them for it. And so it is so important. He says to them, do you not have houses to eat in, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? This is a This is a very powerful passage, straightforward passage of Scripture. Something else, favoritism shows foolish reasoning on the part of the person who shows favoritism. Look at verse 6 and 7. Again, but you have dishonored the poor, and is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? And we reason this, if we favor the rich, they will favor us. We drop names we try to get close and snuggle up to. Maybe it was a question of a church usher being out of a job, and in comes a landowner decked out in a nice suit with shiny shoes and rings on six of 10 fingers, and he says, sit here, I've got just the seat for you. Well, what we're doing is we're trusting in our schemes and in a rich man's good favor, and we're not trusting in God. You see the temptation? The temptation was to trust in riches and the people who have them to solve our problems more than believing in and trusting in God. He goes on to say the rich are usually the oppressors. The law favors the rich. They can afford the lawyers. They can buy their justice. The rich are many times the blasphemers, the ones that disregard, accuse, and even curse God. And the rich are certainly many times self-sufficient. You say, Pastor, you got it in for the rich. No, I'm just reading this passage and telling you that it's a situation that was real then and it's real now. It's real. We just should not have our confidence in riches, nor our confidence, no matter what our situation in life, nor our confidence in those who have the riches. Psalm 41:1, listen to this. Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Proverbs 19:17, he who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he, the Lord, will pay him back what he has given. It's powerful. Here are strong warnings against partiality in verses 8 through 11. Let me read them again. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, and here is the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Here are strong warnings against partiality. He's giving you five faults of partiality, five failures of partiality. Now, here's three strong warnings. The first one is, showing partiality is sin. Plain and simple. You know, there's a book out there, and I don't remember who wrote it right now. Jerry, you may have taught this one. It's called The Respectable Sins. Has anybody read that book or studied that book? It's called The Respectable Sins. You know, one of them is pride. Somehow we got in our mind that, well, we ought to have a little pride in our life. You know, be proud enough to do that. Well, you know, I think there could be a good aspect to it. But it talks about all kinds of things, pride and stubbornness. And they actually, you know, things that the Bible identifies as sin, and here's one of them right here. Partiality, the Bible identifies in this verse very clearly. It says in verse 9, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin. How many of you, it says something like that in your Bible, whatever version you're reading? Does anybody have a Bible that it doesn't say that it's a sin? You know why? Because it is a sin. It says, whoever is showing partiality is committing sin. Why? Because it violates the royal law. The great law of God in the Old Testament and the New Testament is not a new law, but it is the old law, the old commandment that says we're supposed to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. That's the royal law. Leviticus 19:18 is the first time that's seen in the Bible. It's repeated many times in the Old Testament, repeated several times by Jesus himself in the New Testament. Why is it the royal law? Because it's the royal law of God's kingdom. Matthew 22:39. It says several things, but the last phrase it says you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what is he saying? It is a sin because we're breaking the royal law. Well, how are we breaking the royal law if we diminish, devalue, or shame the poor? How are we breaking the royal law? We are not loving what? We're not loving our neighbor as ourselves. It's huge. And then it is the great law that contains, get this, excuse me, it is the great law that contains, that is, fulfills all the other laws. Jesus said this clearly. He said, in keeping this law, you're fulfilling everything. Paul reiterated it in Galatians 5:14. For all of the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, or one saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you go back and look at all of the laws that have to do with relationship, you can read any law you want to in all of the law of the Old Testament, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. You can read all the law you want, and every one of those are fulfilled if you truly love the other person like you love yourself. If you love the other person, you're not going to steal from them. If you love the other person, you're not going to be envious of them. If you love the other person, you're not going to slander them. If you love the other person, you're not going to covet what they have. If you love the other, you see what I'm saying? If you love them as yourself, you're just not going to do any of these other things. And so the law is fulfilled in that one statement. So the royal law is about God's kingdom. It's the royal law that contains all the other laws. And then it is the very law that gives evidence that we possess eternal life. Would you listen to this? Whew, I read this today, and boy, you're talking about convicting. I just needed to, I felt like I know today. It was the other day when I read this. Get this ready. Listen to this verse, 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 23. Listen to this. This is the commandment he's given us, that we should believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and love one another as he gave us commandment. Whoa. John puts together the great commandment and the gospel in the same verse, and he says, "We, how many of you believe it? We need to believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. Is that true, yes or no? And then it says, and we need to love one another as he gave us commandment. Why is that? Because the loving one another is the greatest proof that we really love God. Somebody said this, anybody can love God and nobody can investigate it. Anybody can say, I love God with all my heart, soul, and mind. I just love God. Nobody can investigate that. But we can investigate if we love other people. So the proof of loving God is that we, what? Oh, pretty powerful, isn't it? It's hard to argue. So this is what James is saying. He's saying here that we are to give evidence of the fact that we are truly born of God. So showing partiality is sin. Next, showing partiality makes us lawbreakers. Look at verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin or convicted by the law as transgressors. You're breaking the law. The law of God is one. Break the law at any point, you break the whole thing. There's a lot more to it than just this point, but here, I want you to think of the law this way. You say, how am I guilty of all the law if I just, do one little thing? Think of the law as a plate glass window. If you take a rock and throw it through the plate glass window at the lowest corner on the right or the highest corner on the left, is it just going to break there or what? No. You break the whole law. This is the way the law of God is not the laws of God. It's the law of God with many stipulations. And if we break one, we're guilty of all. You say, well, I just don't know if I like that or not. How about Galatians 3:10 then? We'll see if it says it anywhere else. Galatians 3:10 says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Got to keep them all. If a person's going to work their way to heaven by keeping the law, you can't make a single infraction, not one. Of course, nobody can do that. That's why we're saved by grace and not by law keeping. But what we are is we are lawbreakers in the sense of the will of God, the royal law of God, and our behavior that is prescribed for us in life is broken by us when we show partiality. And then finally, showing partiality is serious. It's serious. Look at verse number 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you do not commit murder, but you do not commit adultery, but you commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. You're guilty of both if you do one of them. That's just reinforcing what I said just a moment ago. Wow. It mentions two very grievous sins in this passage. Adultery and murder are very serious. How many of you believe that adultery and murder are serious and carry serious consequences in life? How many think those are serious? Say amen. Yeah, they do. They're very serious. Murder, adultery. Wow. A person devalued through partiality may not lose his physical life over it, but he has lost his honor, his dignity, and his worth to his fellow brothers or sisters. Now, I can't think of two sins that have more devastating earthly consequences than murder and adultery. And this is what's in the passage. Look at this. Partiality, murder, adultery. All together. Sin, this is sin, and it's serious. Wow. So you say, boy, you must think we're all partial. Nope, this is prescription. This is how to live. I'm not correcting anybody. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says so that we know how important this is, how easy it is to slip into partiality. It's easy, isn't it? We shouldn't do it. Now watch. Murder has an obvious consequence to the one who is murdered. It has consequences for their relationships, and it has consequence to the society contribution that that person is making. I remember the Christmas story I always love to watch every year, It's a Wonderful Life, about the guy who didn't think he was worth anything, and then it kind of, you know, had that whole thing he goes through, and he meets Clarence and all that, and he finds out if he hadn't lived, all the things that would have happened because his life made a difference and he made a contribution. So murder happens, and who knows what contribution to society was eliminated because of the person murdered. So murder is huge. As well, adultery deals a serious blow to the mate, to the children, to the strengths of the family, which that family unit is what society is built on. I'm going to read this to you. This is amazing. We're talking about adultery and murder. This one is adultery. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 20 to 35 is very long. I'm only going to read verse 32 and following. The one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man. He will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom. He will not be content, though you give him many gifts. I mean, murder and adultery are just despicable. Well, this passage says, James puts partiality in the category with murder and adultery because partiality is a sin and partiality is serious. Now, here are two strong motivations in verse 13 and 14 for us to run from partiality. Strong motivations. All right, here they are. Verse number 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, since we live under the law of liberty, we are to speak and act like it. That's what goes in your blanks. Since we live under the law of liberty, we are to speak and act like it. Now, we have two laws mentioned in this passage and one inference in this passage as well. There is the royal law. We read about that. That's the one where we love our neighbor as ourselves. Then we have the law of liberty. Which is the law of liberty is we're free. We have been set free in Christ Jesus from the third law, which is the law of sin and death. The liberty in Christ Jesus has set us free from that third law, the law of sin and death. It's not explicit in there, but it's implicit. That is the law of sin and death. So we should love and treat others like we want to be treated as we love ourselves. Why? Because the law of sin and death. What is the law of sin and death? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death. It's the law of sin and death. Sin brings death. There was no death on the planet until man first sinned. There were no thorns on bushes. There was no disaster in the world. There were no earthquakes, no tectonic plates. There was no flood. There was nothing out of order until man sinned. The world itself, Romans chapter 8 says, is still groaning. The creation is groaning because of the sin of mankind. Sin brings destruction. Sin brings disaster. Sin brings horror. Sin brings death. The law of sin and death. Sinners die because of their sin. But because of this law of liberty in Christ Jesus, the mercy of God has overcome the law of sin and death through the blood of Jesus, and he died for us and he took our place. So we have been set free. It has been overcome by that law of liberty and the curse of sin in Jesus. So what does that mean? It means this. It means forgiven people forgive people. Forgiven people make allowances for people. Forgiven people show no favoritism because God shows no favoritism. Law and liberty have met in the person of Christ, and we are forever set free from the law of sin and death. And so because of that, we should speak and act like we are the sons of liberty. We should speak and act like we belong to him. We should reflect the character of our Father in heaven. Isn't that what the Bible teaches that we're supposed to do? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Isn't that right? Is what the Bible says in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 29. For whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate to conform to the image of his Son. In other words, we are to be like our Father which is in heaven. Be ye holy as I am holy. Can't be as holy as God is, but you can be holy like God is. Be holy. This is so important. So since we are sons of liberty, let's speak and let's act like it. All right. Then finally, mercy is reciprocated. Mercy is reciprocated. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy, and mercy triumphs over judgment. Now we see this in many forms in the Bible. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 7 says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Matthew 18, 21 to 35 is a lengthy passage. It's about a steward that was guilty of pilfering a staggering amount of money from his employer. But because he begged his master, he was forgiven all, 10,000 talents. Yet his fellow servant, after he was forgiven, owed him a pittance, but he wouldn't forgive him of his debt. His lack of mercy came back to bite him. He was thrown in prison because his lack of mercy. The point is, judge not that you won't be judged. It's another way to say it. There is a great blessing in being merciful and kind. We will be shown mercy and kindness in turn. If we're merciful to other people, we will be shown mercy. If we're kind to other people, you know, I mean, it's the golden rule all over again. Do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Fulfill the royal law of God. Just love your neighbor as you love yourself. It's the same thing. It's taught in many ways in the scripture. It's the royal law of God. But if we decide we don't want to do that, we decide we want to judge the worth of a soul by his social standing, by his outer garments, by his wealth, powerful position. If we want to judge them on the basis of what they might do for us, then what we're doing is we're recognizing verse 2 and 13, judgment is going to be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. It's the spiritual principle that humans reap what they sow. Matthew 6, 14 and 15, 7, 1 to 5, 18, 22 to 25, Galatians 6, 7, all the way through the New Testament. We reap what we sow. Okay, what has this section taught us tonight? It's real simple. What has it taught us? I've gone right through it phrase by phrase, broke it down, told you everything it said, but what has it taught? How does a person get up in this room with all the blabbing I've done up here and all the points I've made, you've worn your pencil out, filling in blanks, what am I supposed to do with this? Well, we are taught that wherever we find ourselves and under whatever circumstances we find ourselves, to remember that we are to speak and act according to the royal law and according to the mercy we have received. We were told at the outset that we're going to face trials and troubles and temptations. The first temptation to people who have been displaced and who are in trouble is to show favoritism to the rich, thinking that they may be a resource for us in our troubles. To see somebody in the congregation that has power, money, or a position, and to do all you can to get in their circle and ignore other people to get what you need or solve your present dilemma, it is to nearly worship and idolize a person other than God. There's your temptation. What's the temptation? Here's what he says. You're going to have trials and troubles and temptations. Temptation is to make assumptions that you can solve a lot of your own problems by identifying the people with the wherewithal who can give you what you need and supply what you need and just bypass the whole process. Do you know Jesus had this opportunity? Do you know when he was in the wilderness, who tempted him when he was in the wilderness? Satan. What was the temptation? You're starving to death. You're hungry. You've been out here 40 days. Command these rocks to be turned into bread. Nope, I'm not going to supply my need with a shortcut. Well, look, why don't you just go up on the temple here and throw yourself off and put on a beautiful show of just your power, because I can even quote that the angels are not going to let you even dash your foot against a rock. Nope, not going to do it. Third thing, he says, now he took him up on a pinnacle and he showed him all the kings of the world, said, look, we can just shortcut this. We know you're going to inherit the kingdom, inherit the worlds. The Bible says that. You don't have to go to the cross to do that. Just bow down and worship me. Get away from me, Satan. The Lord God only you shall worship. So, you see, he could have snuggled up to Satan. Shortcut the cross. You know, this is a temptation in the scripture. The temptation is to think that people are a better resource than God. Never. Never. And he says, always remember that. Wealth is repeated a lot in this passage. Now I just want to read these three things to you. Those of us who have wealth, and remember this, that 95% of Americans are in the upper 1% of the wealth chart of the world. I won't give you any more details than that. But here's something we need to ask ourselves. What plans do we have for giving money away? Are we giving away more in the name of God than we did last year or the year before? What is our intention? To move to an even higher level of luxury, or to hold on steady where we are, or even simplify life so we can give away the excess? Can we name any ways in which our increased wealth has brought us closer to God? These are just some questions. I got them from Word in Life Study Bible, Thomas Nelson, 1996. Let's have a word of prayer. This is James chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, the first temptation as we are being scattered in the world. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you have written down. Thank you for the book of James, how practical it is, how real to life it is. Which one of us in the room has not been tempted from time to time to look at people as a resource? Well, people can pray with us and people can be our friends, but oh, the ultimate resource and source of all good gifts, they come down from you, the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning, no changeableness at all. Thank you, dear Father, and help us now as we continue in the book of James. Help us as we look next week at faith and works. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.